Well, nothing drives the heart like desire. And that is key because if you were with us last week, you'll notice in Acts chapter 5, what we have just seen is that Christ's purposes in and through his church are unstoppable. That's the point. That's the point of the middle section of Acts 5. It's to show that Christ and his purposes in and through his church are unstoppable. My question is, what makes Christ in and through his church unstoppable? What makes it unstoppable? On the divine side, it's simple. His sheer sovereign rule. After all, this is a book about all that Jesus continued to do and teach. It is Christ behind the scene, ironically. On the human side, what makes the church unstoppable? How about this? An apprehension that grips and redefines the desire of his people to live and die for his surpassing worth. On the divine side, it's sovereignty. But on the human side, it is desire. It is the delight of knowing Christ in surpassing value. So what we find from Acts 3, 4, 5 is an increasing degree of hostility, increasing animosity, even persecution, and all of it in the name of Christ. And all of this is coming to this crescendo, and the Holy Spirit is pleased to draw all this together and bring it all to a powerful close with a profound witness in the end of chapter 5. And that profound witness is the witness to the surpassing worth of Christ. Now, I've laid out my case for how a 21st century Silicon Valley Christian could look at a text that would otherwise be totally irrelevant to your daily life and see something that you can take home in a powerful and redefining way. With that in mind, I want us to see what this passage lays out for us is this surpassing worth of Christ. And I want us to see it in three scenes. And my goal and my prayer is that God would be glorified, that Christ would truly be honored in our hearts, in the privacy of your thought life, in what you choose to say, in where you put your money, in where you put your time, in how you love and how you hate. I pray that this would have an impact that's very relevant in your daily life, beginning today and manifesting every day with increasing profundity. So why should we look at these three scenes? Well, it's for that reason, to make much of Christ in a most tangible and gripping way. So please join me. It might otherwise be foreign to you, and you might need to excuse my zeal a bit. I tell you, this has gripped me and has torn me apart, and I only want to bleed to you. Here we have three scenes. The first scene is the council. The council, oh, and I know we're going to have a stumbling point here with this name. Often he's pronounced in American English with this Gamaliel. And fine, that's fine. But here's the point. Usually that the rule is the last syllable gets the accent in Hebrew, and it also carries over into Greek. And so I did a little bit of research on this name and found him in Numbers 1:10 as another character with the same name. And in Hebrew, it's actually pronounced Gamliel. In fact, that's how the Geneva Bible in English printed it. The second A wasn't even there. So it's Gamliel. If you say it in a proper accent, you'll have a Gamaliel. Gamaliel. Anyway, Gamaliel, here we are. First of all, number one scene is the council of Gamaliel. Let's begin in verse 33. When they heard this, this is the council of the Sanhedrin, all gathered together, led by the high priest, listening to Peter's proclamation. When they heard this, they were enraged. The word means to be infuriated. It means literally to be gnashing in the heart. It's the sound, as it were, of a saw reciprocating. And this is what's happening within them. It is a picture powerful describing that they are burning inside. They are burning with a devilish and vengeful malice. And it says that they wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill the disciples. And it's not the normal word for kill. It's not just bring their life to an end. It speaks of violence. This is anger. This is a violent rage. They want to destroy, not just terminate. It seems that these priests were so accustomed to slaughtering the throats of animals for sacrifice so repeatedly that they saw no great difference in slaughtering the throat of a human being. It's as though they just basically listened to Peter and heard nothing. There's no conviction. There's not even a reasoning. There's just rage. Their position is one that they say, so we order, so you must do or die. I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. All of this underscores the increasing opposition. Now, this sets us up for Gamaliel's counsel. That's our first scene, is the counsel of Gamaliel. Look at verse 34. But this sets up a contrast. What's the contrast? So far, all we've heard are the Sadducees. And in fact, if you'll notice back in verse 17, it says, but the high priest rose up, and that's a key verb. Sets up the narrative. It's a section. The high priest representing the Sadducees, he rises. But here in verse 34, it says that now someone else rose up. It says a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law and held in honor by all people, stood up, same verb. So there's this contrast, Sadducees here, Pharisees here. And the point is, that this little contrast, this counsel from Gamaliel, this counsel is the only thing, the only means put forward in this drama that stops their rage from destroying the apostles. That's a mark of God's doing. Well, he's a Pharisee, it says. He's a Pharisee in the council. Pharisees, this comes from the Hebrew farash, and it means literally the separatists, the ones cut apart, the ones separated. They're descendants of the ancient Hasidim, the pious ones that joined with the Hasmoneans. I know it's history, but it's very important. They joined in with the Hasmoneans, which were known as Maccabees, who led the revolt against the Seleucids and finally overthrew the Greek rule and sought to win religious freedom and political freedom. The religious freedom was fought really by these Hasidim, these pious ones. They became the Pharisees. So they maintained a position of religious freedom. While the Hasmoneans and other dynamics took place, they focused more on the political side of things. And later we find that the Sadducees take the majority rule in politics, while the Pharisees maintained the minority position in politics, but the majority position in theology. The Pharisees believed in a Messiah, and they were looking for one. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in heaven and hell. They also believed in angels and demons, all the things that the scripture does teach. They also accepted all of the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, all of the Old Testament. They accepted it all as the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And so they maintained the conservative theology. Well, this is an interesting dynamic, because the Sadducees are liberal in their theology. Don't believe in resurrection, don't believe in angels, don't believe in heaven and hell and all of this. Very earthbound, very focused on man. They take political rule, but the Pharisees hold the majority position on theology. So what that means is that the liberal politicians have to somehow cater to the conservative theologians. And you're witnessing it. His name again is Gamaliel. And the meaning of that word is God is my reward. He is the only rabbi that Luke mentions by name in this book. The only one mentioned by name. He's the grandson of Hillel. Hillel was the founder of a branch of the Pharisees as compared to Shammai. So very important history. He's the grandson of the leading school of thought in the Pharisee movement. He is also a father and a grandfather later. His son, just think this, his son was named Jesus, and he became the high priest in 65. And it's quite likely that Gamaliel was one of the teachers of the law who was in the temple when the young Jesus of Nazareth at 12 was there talking to the teachers of the law, asking them questions and teaching them. This man is a man of great esteem. He was actually appointed an incredibly high office. He presided as, if you will, the president, the Beit Din, the house of judgment, the president over the Pharisees. And the text says that he's a teacher of the law, a doctor of the law, most learned, representative, scholar. He is well honored. In fact, the text says, held in honor by all the people. Not just held in honor, not just a rabbi or a doctor of the law, not just one held in honor as unique or the president of the Pharisees, but no, this man actually was called Rabban. Many were rabbis. This was Rabban. And Rabban means my rabbi. It means it's the most esteemed title for the rabbis. And he received it. Some sources say he was the first one to receive it, and only few received it in history. So great was this man that the Mishnah records of him. Later, it says this. Just listen to this. When Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, the first, died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. They esteemed this man so much that they saw that when he died, they claimed, the Pharisees declared, that the Torah, the law of God itself, died. And that the effect of that law, the purity in the heart of the people, died. So true Phariseeism died. It's as though this man embodied what the Pharisees represented. He was highly, highly esteemed. If I might ask you, just turn over to chapter 22. Briefly, look at chapter 22, verse 3 with me, and you'll notice something that most of you might already know. Paul is speaking, and he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now, in an economy, let's go back to chapter 5. In an economy of words, Paul, he chooses what he wants, his credentials that he wants to show carefully. And he makes certain he brings in Gamaliel as one of those credentials. I was trained under the best. That's who this is. This is his counsel. Let's look at it. Well, it says here in chapter 5 again, if we're looking at verse 34, he stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. You know what that shows us? He assumes leadership. He assumes authority. He exercises influence over the entire council of 70 leaders. He steps up and says, send them out. Everyone obeys. And then, oh, and you might ask, okay, verse 35. You might say, well, if all the disciples went out, if all the apostles went out, if there were no Christians there at that time, then how do we have this record? Well, We know from chapter 7 that some of those that were present actually later come to the Lord. And we also might just consider that the Apostle Paul may have been there, sitting under his teacher, and heard this himself. What do we hear? Verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel," just like Peter addresses them in a formal way, "take care that you, what you are about to do with these men." Literally, the text is a little more intriguing. It's not just "take care," it's "look to yourself." And it's fascinating that he doesn't say "us," but "you." He distances himself from what the Sanhedrin have proposed and their attitude and their passion. He distances himself from them. This is a classic case of Sadducee versus Pharisee. He separates himself from them and says, not "let us take care," but "look to yourself." Verse 36, "Look to yourself what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." That's a fascinating thought. Just remember this verb, Theudas rose up. Just remember that. We'll come back to it. He was claiming to be somebody. Like, what does that mean? How about Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the one that the Pharisees were looking for? But he was killed by whom? How about the Romans? And all who followed him were dispersed. Literally, the text is more gripping. And all who were persuaded by him. All who were persuaded by him were dispersed and came to nothing. Verse 37. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up. Keep that verb in mind. It's the same one. In the days of the census, yes, that's Luke chapter 2, Quirinius and the taxation that actually moved this vulnerable young lady by the name of Mary out of Nazareth to travel over 90 miles while she was 8 months, perhaps, very near birth, to go to the city of her father to pay taxes. This was then this Judas rose up. What did he do? This Judas of the Galilean? Well, he led a tax revolt. Josephus tells us a bit about it. It took place and he led a tax revolt following the Quirinius taxation. What was his main mark on his leadership? Well, it's simple. His main mark was this: if you honor God, you do not pay taxes to Rome. Isn't that something we heard from another Messiah? When he was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because Judas the Galilean, claiming to be Messiah, commanded us, for the sake of the Messiah's kingdom, let's revolt and do not pay taxes to Caesar. Well, those who, notice here, Gamaliel doesn't say, he said he perished too. Well, under who? How about Rome? And all who followed him, no, that's too light. All who were, again, the word persuaded. All who were persuaded by him scattered. You notice here it doesn't say they came to nothing because they scattered. And the point is they scattered, but they continued. And how did they continue? By what do we know them? Only this in the Gospels. These were the zealots, the followers of Judas the Galilean. And so it is that we have these two imposter messiahs presented in the council of Gamaliel. Verse 38. So in the present case, meaning parallel, two imposter messiahs, this Jesus of Nazareth, another imposter messiah, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. And he uses a striking word. The word there he uses for is actually the word for apostasy. Fall away from them. I don't think it's accidental. I think there's a connotation that grabs us in our thinking. He says, and let them alone, literally dismiss them. Just have nothing to do with them. For if this plan, and this if statement is a first-class condition, it actually has a level of expectancy to it. He's expecting this to be true. So if this plan or this undertaking of man is of man, it will fail. That's a statement. In the Greek, you can actually ask the question in a way that suggests your inclination to the answer. And here he's making a clear indication that this is a future possibility with future results, expecting it to fail. But then he says this, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And here's another first-class condition. You say, oh no, is this man supporting Christianity? Is he defending the cause of the apostles? Is this one who's actually standing up for Christ's people, making a statement that it might be of God? I think the grammar is important to catch. The first question was a future with a future result. The second is a present with a future result. In other words, it's not that he's supporting the apostles as a work of God. He's simply indicating this is happening right now. We don't know the results. Now, all that said, we also need to remember he was probably speaking Hebrew, or at least Aramaic, which does not have these class conditions. So I say that for those of you who like to study and read commentaries, and you might come across someone trying to suggest things by that. And I just want to make certain you remember these details. This is probably in Hebrew. So you don't have the first class condition. But what you have is, I think, clearly the Holy Spirit is pleased to use Luke to tell us something of the reality. This was a present thing happening with an unknown future result. Now we move on. You might even be found opposing God. Literally what Gamaliel says is, lest you even find yourselves to be God fighters. That's what he says. Now, I thought about this, and I'm tempted to call this Gamaliel's theorem. It's a bit of a syllogism. Many people have said it's wise counsel. Origen leads the group by saying he's extremely wise in his observation. And many others have followed and said this is wise counsel. The church has been thankful for many years. And in a practical way, yes. Why? Well, for one reason, it's clear that these men were enraged and God used him to calm their anger, because anger is an evil counselor. You ought to do nothing rashly, driven by passions. And in that sense, I thank God for that. He brought a calming word to the rage. But one commentator says this, and I quote, in his wisdom and training, he saw and felt the authenticity of these men. Do you think so? Is he sympathetic to the Christian cause? Let's analyze his counsel. Gamaliel's counsel, first and foremost, I suggest to you, it's riddled with fallacies. First is this fallacy of the converse, as it's called. And just bear with me just a moment. Let's think critically, think logically. Fallacy of the converse. What this means is you assert the consequence. You actually declare the consequence without considering other possibilities. It goes like this. If this is of God, it will continue. Otherwise, it will come to nothing. A and B came to nothing. That is, Theudas and Judas the Galilean came to nothing. Conclusion, A and B were not of God. There's his syllogism, there's his logic. It also commits what is called a propositional fallacy, which is missing the middle. Missing the middle is the idea that he doesn't factor other reasons for either continuing or failing. He just illogically assumes the premise of God and the conclusion of success or failure. The other question you have to ask is when? Let's think this one through. Let me restate the premise. If of God it will continue, man cannot overthrow it. Is that true? Well, let's apply the syllogism. Islam continues, therefore, Islam must be of God. Or how about Hinduism continues, therefore, Hinduism must be of God. The question of when comes into mind. In this logical counsel, this reasoning, the question is, how long before we determine that Islam is not from God? Certainly, in the ultimate scheme of things, this is true, but it makes no sense in making decisions in the present. In the end, only what is of God will stand. This is true, but that's not his purpose here. His purpose is to describe something more in the present. And the reality is, on the shorter run, evil plans do succeed. And on the shorter run, God's work in human measure does fail sometimes. What do I mean by that? Not that God's work fails, but in the way we look at it. In our economy of thought, something rises up and ceases. How about the Dark Ages? How about Judaism? These are works of God. The church at the beginning, in the days of light, and then dark ages came. Israel, his precious one, and then apostasy. The point? Evil does not always come to nothing. We live in a world riddled with evil. And it has wisely been said that many godless institutions have flourished for centuries. In fact, they have gained more adherence than the truth. But the argument is true in God's time, if not in man's, and that is true. It reminds me of a very famous sermon preached by Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the leading proponents of liberalism in America in the turn of the century. 1922, he preached a sermon, and the title of that sermon was, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And you know what his text was? This one. He uses Gamaliel's counsel to warn the fundamentalists and to call them off because the fundamentalists were wanting to eradicate the church in America of liberalism. And he said, no, 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 no. Follow the wise counsel of Gamaliel. Let me suggest to you the counsel. Calvin looks at this and he responds, and I think his words are wise. Consider what Calvin says. Let this be our logic. What is of God is bound to stand even if the whole world is against him. Therefore, faith, which is sustained by the eternal truth of God, ought to remain unshaken against any assaults whatsoever of Satan and men. Even if heaven falls, our salvation is secure, for God is its author and protector. Because the teaching of the gospel has its foundation in God, no matter how many men fight against it or shake it, yet it will remain secure. Now, you see, Calvin saw the unstoppable quality that the text is giving us. But that is not in concert with the heart of Gamaliel. I dare say it's an irony. And I think the Spirit is highlighting the irony, just like Caiaphas, who ironically prophesied about Christ's death. So Gamaliel ironically gives the statement that if you oppose this and if it is of God, you oppose God. And in this way, he rightly warns them about fighting God. But it obviously falls on deaf ears. Let's look at one other level. That was just the question of the wisdom of this council. Let's look at the functional failure of it. The functional failure. You know what this is? You know what my burden is? I want you to see this for yourself when you read the scriptures and think about these things. I want you to see that this is nothing but pragmatism. It is entirely man-centered. It is nothing but pragmatism. It's worldly wisdom. He has a pre-commitment to his own position. And his own position is in neither case. It's pragmatic. What works? Do what works. Don't worry about principle. How about this? Let's replace the word principle and put in there the word truth. Don't worry about truth. Just do what works. Look at it with me. Think about it with me. In his whole counsel, there's no place for truth. The truth factor is missing. There's no appeal to truth. There's only the folly of indecision, where decision is necessary, imperative. I mean, one commentator says as well, waiting to see how things turn out is not an adequate form of guidance. He steps up to give guidance. Now, there's something even deeper, and I'll end my analysis of his counsel here. Not only is it riddled with fallacy and functional failure, but there's a more fundamental failure, and this is, I want you to see this. He presupposes, number one, he presupposes that Jesus is a false Messiah. Why do I say that? Because he uses two examples of false messiahs, claiming they were not of God because they came to nothing and their following came to nothing. And he says, so in the present case, treat it just like that. False messiahs. His statement on the opposing God, the God fighting, I already said, I think that's irony, but more than that, it serves to secure his whole counsel. And what is his counsel? Keep away from them. So he's going to use a word to scare them. Here's what I'm getting at. And I want you now, this is relevant. This is for your heart. In this counsel, what you find is it's entirely external. It's hypothetical. And it's the mere logic and letters fear of God. It's only logic and letters. There's no heart. It's cold and lifeless. My point is this, beloved and friends. Please hear my crescendo criticism here. He has no ears to hear the truth. There is no conscience to see. There is no conviction. If the man dares to say, if this is of God, why doesn't he say, if it is of God, then repent? If it is of God, then repent and believe. If it is of God, let us fall on our face. But he doesn't. He says, if it is of God, leave it alone. Keep it away from you. Have nothing to do with it. This is the fundamental failure of this council. He has no fear that he could be wrong. He counsels and leads the entire authority of the Supreme Court of Israel, and he's not in any way counseling that they could be wrong. All the evidence that we've seen from chapter 2, the power of God on display, all the words that Peter preached, the direct, the convicting, they were witnesses. They saw them. They heard them. They watched the whole thing. Everything comes down to this point in a funnel, and it's coming out the tip. And the man can say, oh, if it's of God, leave it alone. This is remarkable. He's spiritually blind. He can't see. So Lloyd-Jones says it this way. A man who can come into the contact with these things without experiencing even an element of conviction or of disturbance, without being aware of his own need, is a man who is spiritually blind. Gamaliel was as blind as the raging colleagues of the Sanhedrin with him. I agree. He had no heart for God, beloved and friends. He had no heart for God. He had no difficulty putting Christ in the same class as two failed messiahs. He was there. He was in that temple when Jesus was there. He heard him teach. He saw his miracles. And now he's witnessing the same Christ through his apostles working miracles and preaching with a clarity that no one can deny. And the best he has to say is leave it alone. Some in church history have tried to praise him. I dare say, be careful. The man died a Pharisee. And not only that, before he died, he also wrote a letter approving and recommending a prayer to the Pharisees entitled A Prayer Against the Heretics. And it was the Christians he was talking about. Not only this, but we know that as the heat continued to rise, his brightest pupil, namely Saul of Tarsus, is on the front line of destroying the church. We just don't know how much of that was Gamaliel in the background. Well, all this to say, why would Gamaliel do this? Well, it has more to do with opposing the Sadducees than supporting the Christians. And so they took his advice. You notice that? They took his advice. And this is striking to me. The word "took his advice" is not the way it is in English there. It's pytho again. And pytho is exactly the same word that was used for Theudas and for Judas. And here's the point. They were persuaded. Here's the point. You have a parallel set up. Theudas and Judas persuaded a following, and so now is Gamaliel. Not only that, but Gamaliel rose up. Theudas rose up. And Judas rose up and came to nothing. And I think there's a hint, because Luke didn't have to use these words that line up exactly, and there's a hint of Gamaliel and his following will come to nothing. There's a little bit of a preview here. Let me caution again for all Christians who look at this and might think, well, this is good counsel. Celebrating this advice on what grounds? Listen, because this is where it gets into the heart of what's remaining. Celebrating this advice on the ground that it prolonged the apostles' earthly life is no better than the advice itself. And here's what I mean. Its value is misplaced. If you think it's good counsel because it gave the apostles more time on earth, then the value is misplaced. I don't think the apostles counted this wise counsel. To the contrary, the apostles would count this as a missed, entirely missed, all that they represented and stood for. They don't want indecision. They want conviction. And Christ is all. Hegel said this well. Life has value, listen, this is for us. Life has value only when it has something valuable as its object. And this would be the apostles' motto. For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. So, I ask, how does this, the counsel of Gamaliel, fit in with what follows, and how does it make one point? I'll tell you, I suggest to you this, that indecision pictures one who does not value Christ. He devalued him, he dehonored him, he disregarded him, put him in the category of false prophets, and he himself esteems himself as one to gain a following. This pictures the contrast of the value of Christ. And now you will see scene two. Scene two is the computation. So we had the counsel of Gamaliel, now the computation of the apostles. This scene, just like the first, is designed to cause us, to help us, to make much of Christ in your world. Let's look at this together. And when they had called in the apostles, you see that with me? Verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, that's fascinating because nothing changed. Just nothing changed. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. And we might just gloss over that. The word for beat here is dero, and it means to flog. This is no light thing. Josephus tells us that this was something that was reserved only for the worst of criminals. A flogging was done, then you could do it to no Roman citizen. This was done with a scourging whip of three thongs. This was a three-stranded whip of calfskin, often with rocks and blades of sharp metal intertwined. They would take their victim and they would whip them twice on the back, open and bare, and then once on the front, open and bare. And they would keep doing that until they reached 39. By the time they reached 39, often the victims were not even recognizable because they were covered in blood. flesh hanging open, sometimes veins hanging down. This is no light thing, and it wasn't just to inflict pain, it was to brand them. Because when you went out on a workday cycle in Israel, in the days of harvest, the sun is up and it's a desert land and it's hot, and you take the top of your garments off, and every man would see, oh, the marks. Like Cain, those marks marked a criminal, and no one would trust one who was scourged. This was a statement of their shame, that they would not be accepted among the people of Israel as trustworthy. They were scourged, beaten. I. Howard Marshall, a commentator, says it this way: it was no soft option. People were known to die from this, even if this was exceptional. It was meant to be a serious lesson to its offenders. And the whole point, beloved and friends, it's all unjust. This is injustice. They committed no crime except a matter of speech. It was unrighteous. It's even unreasonable. It's a picture of hatred. It's foolish and it's futile because it doesn't produce what it intended. It's like trying to command the sun to stop shining. They would have had more possibility of that than to stop these men from proclaiming Christ. This is a heart. Why? And why is it? Why is it? Look at verse 41 with me. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And that is a key phrase. They counted worthy. Here's my word: computation. We have the council of Gamaliel. Now we have the computation of the apostles. And the apostles dealt with this flogging. They dealt with this deep suffering. And they present, as one said, a wonderful oxymoron. Namely, worthy to suffer. Isn't it supposed to be the opposite? Those who are unworthy are the ones who suffer. The worthy don't. And that's exactly the point. It turns everything up on its head in the economy of man. Because the irony is, this is something of a greater value than you can see. The point is this: they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing not about the suffering. This is not masochism. It's not saying that they rejoiced because they were beaten and that made them happy. That's not the point. I found this absolutely striking. Are you with me? I thought about this. I read it over and over and over, and I thought, wait a second. I have not come across kairo in Greek, the word for joy. I've not come across that word in Luke yet, not in Acts. And I thought about it. I went back and I looked, and indeed, this is the very first time that rejoicing happens in the whole book. And I thought to myself, wait a second. As a cause for joy, they didn't rejoice when they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't rejoice when they did miracles. They didn't rejoice when the people came and brought all their money together to serve those who had less. They didn't rejoice when the church was growing and numbers were increasing. Time out. Those are all the reasons we rejoice. Just about every church in America rejoices over those things. We got revenue. We got numbers. Not only that, if there's persecution, rejoice over being released from prison. And none of those things made the mark. The first introduction to the word rejoicing, the Spirit was pleased to go out of its way and say, no, here's where they rejoiced. Where and why? What was the cause? What was the issue? It was a computation. The computation was that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Beloved and friends, let me just draw this clearly to the point. Why suffering? Why is suffering the subject? Why must it be a suffering issue here? I'll tell you, because there's nothing like suffering to test what you value. You will suffer for the things you truly desire, but you will not suffer for what you do not value. You will not. Pain is a profound not only teacher, but tester. It tests your heart. It says, where are you? What are you wanting? Why? Because by nature, apart from a work of God in your heart, by nature, you are creatures that fall in suit with animal instinct, like pain, don't want it. Pleasure, want it. It takes nothing spiritual to live like that. Any dog can live avoiding pain and seeking pleasure. But the uniqueness of the image of God in a fallen creature is that that now reborn creature rises above the circumstances of pain and pleasure and now chooses and delights in what is right and avoids what is wrong. It's no longer pain and pleasure that directs them. It's right and wrong. Might I go further? It's what's more excellent, what's more valuable, what's more glorious, and what is more shameful. They will avoid the shame and they will seek the glory of God. I dare say to you, the issue is this. When we live our lives seeking after toys and the praises of men and temporary good feelings that last for a moment and are gone, when we live our lives like that, it will never cause people to praise Jesus. It will only cause them to praise the things that give you the pleasure. It will only cause them to praise the things that you truly value. But if we suffer and walk away and compute that to say, the only reason I suffered is not because I was promoting moralism in a nation, not because I was overthrowing evils, but because I was proclaiming the worth of Christ. And that's why I suffered. In that case, the computation goes like this. Rejoice, because it proves to me what I really, truly value. I didn't back down. I didn't quit. I truly value Christ. You see, this is something to take home. You don't read this passage and think, okay, how can we in America now seek suffering so we can be like the apostles? How about this? How can we in America value Christ so that he is more valuable than anything else this world could possibly offer or take away? Right? And you see, the computation is plain. Suffering will purify. I had all these texts. You'll have to look them in later. It leaves a legacy, ties us with those who've suffered before us. It purifies us. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and so forth. It's like a plant. You know, when you grow a plant in the house with all controlled climate, the roots are not complex. They're not strong. They're not robust. They're not resilient. You put that same plant outside and have it suffer the elements. If it survives, it has the strongest root system that you can have. The trial will actually purify and strengthen the life. But it's not just pragmatic. It's not just for those practical benefits. It actually is for witness. It's to proclaim the worth. It is for witness. This is why Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. Here in this text, it says that they suffered dishonor. It means humiliation, shame, disgrace. And they did so, watch this. What did they suffer it for? It says they suffered it for, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for something, for an object. What was the object? The object was not the lost. The object was not even for those who would believe. The object was not even for the gospel. The object was for the name. The object was Christ. Everything comes from Christ. The salvation of sinners comes from Christ. So the object was Christ. The value was Christ. This was their all. We, beloved and friends, if you are in Christ, we worship a crucified God. How can we ever think then that we would represent him? You know that word means represent? That we would represent this crucified Christ with comfort, with pleasantries, special treatment. The text makes it plain. Christ's sufferings first establishes our salvation, but it doesn't end there. His sufferings also provide an example so that we share in his sufferings as an example, not as an establishment, but to show the world his worth, to show the world who is our Lord. Let me give you just a few of these. John 15:20, Jesus says, remember that the world that I said, when I was in the world, that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So God is using the apostles to present Christ to them, to the world, to Jerusalem. And when he does this, I think of Colossians 1:24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Why? And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. How could you say that, Paul? Only because what's lacking is that people don't see Christ suffering. But when they see people who follow Christ suffering, they see Christ suffering. And so Paul would say, I rejoice in that, that I would show Christ his worth and value. And then, of course, Philippians. And let me just ask us to end here because I'm going to go to the third point and be done. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you, and that is the word for grace. It's a gift that is given by God. It's a gift of favor. It's a gift of honor to you. And he says, it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We don't like that. This is not American Christianity. What do we do with it? I pray you see, value Christ. Value Christ. Let me hit this last point and we'll be done. Verse 42, we've looked at the Council of Gamaliel. We've looked at the computation of the apostles. And third, last scene is the conduct then of the apostles. It's one verse. It says, in every day, here's their conduct. They walked away from this situation. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They did not cease. That is the opposite of indecision. They stood up and made a decision to continue doing what caused the suffering. The only reason they could do that, the only reason they were unstoppable is because they had a desire that exceeded the pain. They had a desire that rose above the dishonor, the disgrace, the humiliation. They went back with sore bodies, bleeding, and they continued to preach of the worth of this Christ. This is their conduct. This is the nature of how a Christian can take this and make and apply it. How do we apply this? It reminds me of Rembrandt. Quick story. World War II, Soviet Union. They elected Joseph Stalin. And 4,000 priests were there. And pastors and ministers from all over the Soviet Union. And at this conference, one after another got up and talked about how Christianity can coexist with communism and that they're friends. And then a young woman couldn't stand it anymore. And she kept poking her husband and finally looked over at him and grabbed him and said, "You have to go wipe the shame off of Christ's name." And so Richard stood up and went to the podium and he proceeded to preach Christ. And he did not preach against communism. He simply said this, that Christianity will never be silenced. So if communism wants to silence Christianity, they will not coexist. But Christianity will prevail. He was arrested and beaten for years as a result. Tortured over and over and over. Wrote a book and established a foundation. You might know it. It's called Voice of the Martyrs. And that pictures the resolve, the conduct. How do we take this? He valued Christ over the comfort of indifference. He could have just sat there, let things go, see how it turns out. But he valued Christ more. I want to ask you to turn one place and we'll conclude right here. Philippians chapter 3. You should have expected this given the title. Philippians 3, you'll notice here, I've already suggested to you that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. In Acts 7, it says that Paul was the young man who stood there authorizing and presiding over Stephen's martyrdom. In chapter 9, it says that Saul, who became Paul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He was destroying the church. And also in chapter 9, the Lord stopped him, turned him around, and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul was given a new life, a new heart, new eyes to see. And listen to me, Christian, if you are a Christian, when you become one, when you are born again, you're given a new heart. And the fundamental purpose of that new heart is to have new values, to have new eyes to see what is valuable, what is true, what is right, what is honorable, what is lovely and pure, what is excellent and of good repute and praiseworthy. It is for you to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to love him above all things. And so Paul becomes that, and he becomes a passionate model for us. He becomes a passionate model of this passage, the surpassing worth of Christ. And now look with me at chapter 3, verse 4 of Philippians. Paul speaks, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And here are his credentials. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And I just want to leave you with this resounding observation. Do you see how it is the understanding of the gospel of justification by faith alone that radically changed this man to have a joy in Christ that would suffer the loss of all things for the gain of his name? I dare say that some of us are bold for everything but Christ. Some of you are bold in your sports fanaticism, nationalism, patriotism, and whatever other thing. You'll be bold and unembarrassed to go out and shout to the hilltops. But how many of us value Christ so much that we would do that? Shout for him. Suffer for him. Stand, live, and die for him. Let me give you one other last point here. This is the thought of application. When you think about being bold, try it today and tomorrow. Bold against your own sin. That's where you value Christ. When you value Christ in the quiet of your own heart, when temptation comes knocking, be bold, strong as a lion. And from the overflow of that integrity, that devotion, that worship, from the overflow, you will witness. You will tell people. And you will make Christ known. everywhere and anywhere. Beloved and friends, Christ is worthy, the most valuable thing. Don't leave this room. Don't leave this room if you don't understand Christ as surpassingly worthy. Struggle with it. Wrestle with it. Pray. Talk to someone. Come to me. Send an email. Whatever it takes. Don't wrestle. If it is foreign to you to think of Christ as surpassingly worthy, wrestle with it. Come to see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to meet, for the privilege to see Christ. I thank you that I can see him, but I pray for those who can't or have such a dimly lit view that they're not moved, they're not compelled, they don't fight against sin, they don't go forward and make Christ known, they don't sacrifice other things and suffer the loss of other things. They would rather hold on to them in light of Christ. I pray that you bring this word to bear in the most practical ways in every heart present. You are worthy. Help us to cling to Christ. In his name, amen.